Father, thank you for this time and equipping hour. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in Christ and in Scripture. You have not left yourself in the dark so that we couldn't know you, but you've desired to draw near to us and to be known by us. And it's going to be our eternal joy in Christ to know you and to commune with you. And so even now in this life, you've given us the opportunity to pursue the knowledge of you and of your works and to live for you. And we pray that this series would be helpful to that end, and that we as individuals and as a church body would just continue putting down deep roots in the truth of who you are, what you've done for us in Christ, and living lives accordingly. So please help us even today as we're looking at the issue of what is theology and what is systematic theology in particular, that you give us wisdom and clarity in my speaking and in our learning. And we pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome everyone to the new Equipping Hour course that we've begun. It's an overview of systematic theology. And we say overview because we're going to be going painfully quickly. As you can see on the back of your notes handout, there's a schedule. And this class is going to be kind of the first half of that, but we're covering each topic in theology in a 1 or 2 week time frame. So it's going to be, we're going to be flying. But still, we trust it'll be profitable to just kind of cover the main things that God has revealed in his word and that are important for us to know as Christians. Now, you may be a total theology geek. You may have read Wayne Grudem and Louis Burkhoff cover to cover, or you may not even know what systematic theology means. Wherever you are on that spectrum, we're so glad you're here, and I trust this will be a profitable time for you. I pray that this will be a profitable time for all of us growing in our knowledge of God. And so I want to just kind of prime the pump by asking you a few questions to think about. How can an all-powerful and good God allow evil to exist in the world? Why pray when God already knows everything that I need? If Jesus is fully God, how can he sympathize with my struggles? Should I be afraid of being possessed by a demon? What happens to people who die without ever getting to hear about Jesus Christ and believe in him? What should I think about abortion and euthanasia and racism? Well, that's a whole bunch of different questions about a whole bunch of different topics. And maybe you've wondered one or more of those questions at some point in your life, or maybe you still wonder about some of those questions. But what they all have in common, for all the diversity of those issues, is that we need systematic theology to answer all of those questions. They're all ultimately theology questions. And so so those are all rhetorical, kind of hypothetical questions. But I actually have some real questions for you. So this is where I actually want participation. I want answers, not just in your head. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how well would you say that you understand Christian theology? Where would you rate your understanding of theology from 1 to 10? This is like a trick question, right? It's kind of a hard question to answer. Any brave soul want to answer that?
Do you mean the concept of systematic theology or the content?
The content.
Okay.
Yeah, see, this is like a paradox, because if you say like 10, then it probably means you're like 3, right? Well, it means you don't know what you don't know, right? Yeah, that's a tough one. How about this? Maybe this is an easier question to answer. On a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied are you with how well you know theology? Okay, we got a 6. Brave. I got to see 2 6s, yeah. Yeah. 3, 4, 3. There's a, yeah, 3.5 there. So. Okay, yeah. I see a couple 6s and a 3.5. So somewhere between, well, I really need to learn more, right? And, well, I know some stuff, and I think it's helpful and good, but still, there's a vast ocean of truth to keep swimming in and keep learning. So I think, again, we would probably all hopefully we would all, you know, nobody would be like 10 out of 10. I know everything I need to know. You probably wouldn't even be here if that were your answer, other than just to judge what you're hearing. But yeah, we all probably get that we know some things about theology, but we would benefit from learning more, and we need to keep growing and learning more. Let me ask you this finally. What's one big area of theology that you would especially love to learn about? Like, I've always wanted to know more about X. And I'm not necessarily thinking of like one specific question, but like kind of an area of something to learn about.
I can say, I think mine would be to just deepen my understanding of eschatology.
Mm-hmm. Which is, can you, decode that term for us?
The doctrine of last things, or absolutely, of end times, the eschaton.
Yeah. I think you're getting a lot of silent amens and microphones on that one. Yeah. Yeah, Megan.
I kind of work on a need-to-know basis, so theology is a broad field. I don't have a lot of time. I have other things to do. So when something particular comes up, whether it's eschatological or all these other illogicals that I can't even think of at the moment, I will dig in where I need to understand more. But as far as having a favorite or something I want to do that I haven't done, I can't think of anything. There's so much to learn.
Yeah, there is. And that makes sense that sometimes we learn it kind of we let our questions lead us into study, which is actually a really good way to learn. You know, let the questions that come up as we read the Bible or as we go through life kind of lead us into doing more research. That's definitely.
For me, it's the Trinity and Christ, just partly because of my background in kind of false, growing up in a church that taught falsely about the Trinity. I have a real curiosity about it now and just trying to understand it deeper. In a more accurate way.
Yeah. Doctrine of Christ, you said, and Doctrine of the Trinity, which are both very, very important and deep. They're deep oceans, as you probably have learned quite a bit about both of those things. I know you have, Jeff, but I know there's just, you've probably just started to see the vista of how much more there is to learn. So, amen. And it's a good thing to be hungry to learn more. And Lord willing, what we're going to do in this course is to start exposing us to various truths of systematic theology, and even to even just kind of give us tools for learning and researching and thinking more about them, because it's going to be a lifelong process of growing in these things. So this evening's lesson, though, we're going to kind of set the big pieces in place for the remainder of the course. So sort of like the about theology, like what are we even doing when we say we're studying theology? What is this? So my goals for today's lesson are the following. First, that by the time we're done, that we'll all be able to define theology. We'll all actually have some sense of what is theology. Secondly, that we'll be convinced that the knowledge of God is both possible and desirable. Now, maybe you already know that. Maybe you're already totally on board with that. Maybe not. But I pray and trust that by the time we're done, you will be deeply convinced of that, that God can be known and it's good for us to know him. Thirdly, I hope that we can all be able to know what distinguishes systematic theology, in particular, with some of the other ways of studying theology. Because that's, you may have heard the phrase systematic theology, but then thought, well, what is unsystematic theology? I wonder if anyone's thought that. Like, well, what else is there? And there are other theological disciplines that are all very helpful and complementary, but we're going to kind of look at what exactly does it mean to say systematic. And the fourth goal is that we'll come away with a greater desire to know God and his works, a greater hunger to grow in the knowledge of our God and what he's done for us and what he will do. There's the eschatology there, Greg. So those are our goals for this evening. Let's go ahead and start. First of all, any questions about that before we kind of get into our first point, what is theology? Questions or thoughts? All right, let's go ahead then and ask the question that's on the notes. What is theology? What is it? Does anyone want to hazard a definition? Does anyone want to take a stab? even right off the bat?
The study of God.
Okay, the study of God, yeah. It's kind of right there in the name, right? Theos and Logos. So this, the word or the matter, the study of Theos God, yeah. It's a good, concise one, Annalene. Any other thoughts?
Hi, it's Aaron here.
Hey, Aaron.
I just have a quick question. I always think of theology as Christian theology, but this, I'm assuming that this is pretty much exclusively a Christian thing, or is it? Is there other forms of theology outside of Christianity?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I know that there is theology outside of Christian theology. Good question, Aaron. Like, I think it would be appropriate to say that Muslims have Muslim theology. You know, there are other religions that do. I don't know. I don't know what other groups would call their, you know, their studies theology, would use that term. I would say that they're, it's a broader discussion, but yeah, there are other groups that have kind of rival and competing theologies that aren't necessarily Christian, other religions. Yeah. But, and in fact, like the pagans, like the Greek pagans, they had theology that was a very different study of a very different gods, in times past. But that's a great question, Aaron. So it's kind of like, well, if we want to express that we're studying the Christian God, right? The God of the Bible, right? Because, yeah, it's good to be specific there. One thing that we encounter as you think about theology is we are studying God, but we're studying more than just God himself, aren't we? There is kind of the first section we're going to study is doctrine of Scripture, because that's kind of our knowledge base for theology. But then the next one is the knowledge of God. But then we're not done with theology. We've just started, right? Then we've got doctrine of all these other things, because that's all kind of part of the umbrella of theology. In the 1600s, we're about a century after the Reformation, and after all kind of the chaos of the Reformation had quieted down, the Protestants kind of finally had time to take their breath and start writing some really good and careful systematic theologies. And so one of the things they did was to start trying to define, like, well, what is theology? What are we doing? And some of them wrote, so one of them is an English Puritan named William Perkins, and he wrote this: theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Isn't that an interesting definition? Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. There's another Englishman around that time named Edward Lee, and that's spelled L-E-I-G-H, who called it true wisdom of divine things divinely revealed to us to live well and blessedly, or for our eternal salvation. And then finally, still around that era, or a little bit later, a guy named Petrus van Maastricht, who is Dutch, wrote that, he said, theoretical, practical Christian theology is nothing other than the teaching of living to God through Christ, or the teaching that follows the way of piety. Now, what are some features that stick out to you about those three definitions?
It seems that they were highlighting that the truths that they were studying affected how they lived. It wasn't just a pure knowledge base.
Yeah. I mean, that's, I think, exactly, Daniel. Something kind of jumps out at you is they're all talking about practice. They're all talking about lives lived, you know, the science of living blessedly, or godliness, the way of godliness, yeah. Now that might surprise us. Yeah, we might tend to think of theology as an entirely kind of intellectual exercise, and it is intellectual. I mean, it's important to recognize that. But these dusty old guys, I think it's interesting to realize that they did not see it that way. They saw it as very, very applied, very much connected with the life that we live. And now, do you notice how Maastricht called it theoretical practical theology? That's what he called his whole work of systematic theology. It's called theoretical practical theology, meaning it's about what we know, but it's about how we live too. They're equally important to our study. And we're going to look a little bit more about that in a little bit. But another feature to catch that I want to pull out of Edward Lee's definition was he talks about divine things divinely revealed to us. So there's this idea of revelation that's very important with theology. Can someone read for us Deuteronomy 29, chapter 29, verse 29? This is a pretty well-known verse that many of you have read, I'm sure.
And this is 29:29?
Yeah, God giving his law to the nation of Israel before they enter the land, yeah.
Yeah. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law.
Good. So he's saying, look, God hasn't revealed everything to us. There's a lot that that's kept secret, that's kept veiled, that he hasn't let us know. But what he has revealed for us, we are to own. It's ours. It's for our sons forever. It's not only to know, but to do all the words of this law. So, and of course, what he says about the law there would extend to all of what God has revealed in the pages of Scripture. It's for our life, our understanding, our obedience, our profit, great profit in owning these words. So it's about, let me attempt a definition that kind of pulls together some of these good ones we've seen. I would say theology is the study of God and the works of God. So the study of God and of the works of God according to the revelation of God in order to live for God. Okay, I'll say that again. Theology is the study of God and of the works of God according to the revelation of God in order to live for God. So we've got the topic of it is God and his works. The basis for it is God's own revelation, without which we would have no theology. There'd be nothing to study. And the purpose is to live for him. It ought to transcend the intellect in our minds and really saturate our whole lives as his people. So any questions or thoughts about that kind of idea of what, how we define theology and the kind of definition we landed on here? Any pushback argument? All right. Let's go ahead and talk about the knowledge of God. So we're like, okay, we're going to study God. That brings up, I would say, a very good question that we might ask, which is it even possible to know God? Now, when we start talking about studying God, maybe alarm bells start ringing in your mind and you start thinking, but wait a minute, we're creatures. God is the creator. He is infinite. He's so far beyond our knowing and our searching out. How could we say that we could know God and study him? Now that would be a great question. Maybe that's a question you've wrestled with or still wrestle with. And I would say that, you know, there's kind of good biblical, comment on this kind of in two different directions. One of them is, on the one hand, the Bible portrays that it is possible for us men and women and children to know God. So can I have someone read Isaiah 43:10? And someone else be willing to read Ephesians 3, verses 18 to 19.
I'll read Ephesians 3.
18. Okay, thanks. So Isaiah 43:10. This is God speaking to Israel prophetically about his purpose in calling them.
I can read that, Tim.
Cool, thanks, Shinway.
Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me.
Good. So he says what? I formed you, my servant. I've chosen you that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So God chose a people and he formed a people in Israel in order to make himself known to them, in order that they would actually know him. What about Ephesians 3:18 and 19? And this is kind of where we're just picking up right in the middle of a very long sentence in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. This is what he prays to God for them.
Okay, good. I'm glad you said that because I was like, I may have the wrong one.
Yeah.
All right. Ephesians 3:18-19. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Good. What do we say about knowing God in there? Anyone? anything in there about the knowledge of God?
No, we can know. But it sounds like what's the height, the breadth, the length, the width? He gives us kind of the parameters of God, basically, it seems like.
Yeah. And it's in, exactly, and it's in particular the love of Christ, which is an attribute of God, and Christ is divine as well as human. And so you're saying like this is, to some degree, he's praying that they would know God. They would know God in Christ, and particularly his love for them, which, as you said, Jeff, in fact, this is kind of a good verse for sort of both sides of the equation, because it's saying, I pray that you'll know the love of Christ. You'll really know God. But then he says, but it's unfathomable. It's beyond measuring in every dimension. And he actually gives four dimensions, even though spatially there are only three. But he's just so emphatic that it's beyond measure. Which kind of leads us to the second, the other side of the coin. So on one hand, yes, you can know God. But on the other side of the coin, some passages in Scripture fence off kind of a limit of how much we can know God. It would be wrong to say that we can know God the way we know that what's the temperature outside, or the way that we can know a math equation, or the way even that we can know another human being. We can't know God. There are limits to the degree to which we can know God. So can I have, again, we saw that implied in the Ephesians 3 prayer, but can I have a reader for Psalm 145, verse 3, and then another reader for Job 5, verses 8 and 9?
I can take the psalm passage.
Yeah, thanks, Daniel.
So, 145, 3?
3. Mm-hmm.
All right. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
Mm. Anything in there about God's knowability?
looks like we can't complete a search of his greatness. That's too much.
Yeah, exactly. And his greatness would kind of just be a description of his being, right? His being is great beyond our searching out. That is a beautiful verse about God, isn't it? What about Job 5, verses 8 and 9? Read it there. This is one of Job's friends spouting wisdom. Some of the things they say are true, so.
As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number.
Yeah. So as we saw in Psalm 145, that God himself, his greatness is beyond our searching out. Here he's kind of more talking about his works. His works are unsearchable. And again, the theology is the study of God and the things he's done, the things he's made and performed. And those are beyond searching out. We'll never fully know those either. So kind of bounded by these two considerations that Scripture seems to portray, that on the one hand, we can know God. We can say that truly. But on the other hand, there is a real limit to the degree to which we can know him. We need to say that we can truly know God, but we can't fully know God. Or even I would say we can't fully know anything about God to all the depth of the reality there. Which brings us to the next kind of sub point here in your outline, which is what's your type? Archetype versus ectype. And see now, this is theology dropping the big words on you. But this is just kind of a $5 word way of describing what we just talked about, what we just identified, which is just the idea of the gap between God as he really is and our ability to know him. So the archetype, this is a term that theologians use for God's self-knowledge. Okay, so God knows himself fully and infinitely and eternally, inside and out. He knows, isn't this amazing? He knows everything about himself. God's self-knowledge is himself. It's completely a comprehensive. You and I don't know ourselves like that, do we? We surprise ourselves, don't we? And Jeremiah tells us our hearts are twisted and there are things that surprise us in bad ways sometimes about ourselves. But God knows himself with complete clarity. Isn't that an amazing thought to dwell on? But now the ectypal theology is the knowledge of God that we can have. Now that could be the knowledge of God that we can have in this life now, today, but also even includes the knowledge of God that we will have or could have in the new creation, in the life to come, the saints who are glorified. They still will not see, maybe you haven't thought about this or thought, oh, well, we know God fully. No, we'll never know God fully. Eons and centuries and ages into our time in the new heavens and the new earth, we will still be, we'll know God a lot better than we do now, but we'll still be on ectypal theology. We will not know everything about God. His knowledge is beyond searching out. His greatness is beyond searching out. So, what do you think is a relationship between the archetype of theology and the ectype of theology? So are they identical? It's pretty clear by now they're not identical. What's the relationship between them?
I ask a preliminary question.
Yeah.
Is the reason, and I guess this maybe you might be covering this, but I've been thinking about the reason we can't know God. Is it because he has chosen not to reveal all of himself to us? Or is it more of the fundamental difference between God and man? Does that make sense?
Great question. I think that it's both of those and another. So I would say, yeah. So on the one hand, there's just this fundamental creator-creature distinction, and he is infinite. It would take an infinite mind to understand an infinite God. I think there's no creature that could understand God fully, even hypothetically. But then there's the fact that there may be things that we will be able to know about God that he just hasn't seen fit to reveal to us. And maybe we'll know more in the future in heaven. There may be some things about his providence, why things happened in our lives the way that they did. He's chosen to remain hidden from us, kind of like in Job, right? That God doesn't pull back the whole curtain to the characters in the book of Job about why he's doing what he's doing. And the other reason is because of sin. Now this, in the life to come, that won't be an issue anymore. But in this life, part of our knowledge of God is just inhibited by our sin. As we kind of heard in the sermon this morning, sin affects our minds. And even indwelling sin in believers affects our minds as well. So great question, Jeff. Well, it's probably somewhat clear, and just what I've already laid out, that the archetype, the God's own knowledge of himself, is comprehensive, complete. Our knowledge is more like a copy of his, and it's simplified. It's kind of like a scale model. It's a model of God that we have in our heads. It's just kind of, I think it's really important for us to recognize that the model of God that we have in our heads is not identical to God. Okay? So there is always more in God than we are understanding. And not to say that we don't truly know him or understand him in a real way. But that our understanding of God is not identical to God himself. Has anyone ever been to the Bay Delta model in Sausalito? It's an Army Corps of Engineers thing. I don't even know if they're giving tours there. It's fascinating. Back in the, I think, 50s and 60s, the Army Corps of Engineers built a scale model of the entire San Francisco Bay and Delta. And it's much smaller than the real thing, but it's still really big. It's just like a kind of warehouse full of this model, and they did all these experiments of kind of flow of water and everything's to scale. And it's amazing. I mean, to see all the level of detail that they built that with. But if you compare the level of detail of that with the level of detail of the real Bay and Delta, you start going, oh, it's it's comically oversimplified, right? I mean, can you imagine like every blade of grass on the hillside, like there's no way they could even come close to approaching the degree of complexity. It's a scale model. And in some ways it's true to reality. And it's very helpful to have, but it's not the real thing. And in some ways, that's kind of like our theology, our knowledge of God. It will always be a representation of the reality. Now, what's the value of recognizing that difference? Why spend time talking about the difference between who God is and what he is entirely versus our knowledge of him? Any ideas?
Good. Tim?
Yes.
There was a guy I heard quote this once that helped me a lot in Jeremiah 9:23 mm-hmm. and 24, where God is exhorting men not to boast in their strength or riches, but rather it says, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness, justice, and loving kindness on the earth, because I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So the reason I mention that is it gives such a rich value to, or it provides such a rich value for why in the world we're studying theology is to get to know that God who delights in loving kindness, righteousness. So it helps in looking both, like you said, at the God's knowledge of himself, our pursuit of the knowledge of him.
Yeah, so what he's revealed of himself is specifically intended for us to have communion with him, to know him. It's not like he's a specimen to kind of just kind of know comprehensively and fully. Yeah. What else? What other reasons might there be to recognize that what we know of God is limited?
It helps us to be humble and to keep perspective as we're digging into this deeper, that there's always a need to be mindful that we don't know everything totally.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. To realize, it's very humbling, right? It would be easy to be proud if we could kind of attain to knowing, or think that we could attain to knowing God entirely. So that it leaves room for reverence, that we're always studying a God who is far greater than our comprehension. And related to that too, Willie, and is the idea of mystery, that when we study theology, it's important to recognize that God's revelation, there are places where it's not nonsensical, it's not absurd and contradictory, but it still doesn't resolve in our minds. There are kind of mysteries in God, like the Trinity. The oneness of the divine nature, but the threeness of the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. How is it that those are both true? There's all kinds of, the problem of evil. I brought that up earlier too, that God in his, omnipotence and goodness would still permit and even ordain evil. Things like that really we can get the answers together and we can know if, as far as we've been told, but then kind of resolving them in our minds, we just kind of have to punt and appeal the mystery and say God is great. His greatness is beyond searching out. And it's good to have a category for that. If we didn't and we said we got to just nail it all down and make it all rational for ourselves, we will actually end up creating an idol. We'll actually end up changing God. And that's been done countless times in the history of theology. The desire to eviscerate all the mystery in God. And you just end up with a domesticated and untrue God. So it's important to recognize that difference. Moving on, the source of theology is revelation. We heard that in Edward Lee's definition. We only know God because he's revealed himself to us. Now, there's two basic kinds of revelation. We'll cover these. We'll try to cover these kind of briefly. Does anyone know what these are? And you might just see them on your handout. Does anyone know without looking at their handout what the two types of revelation, the two classifications are?
One be progressive?
No, but that's good. That is another descriptor of how God's revealed himself. Yeah, that would be a description of one of the two kinds, but it's not one of the two we're looking for.
General and special?
Yeah, so general and special, right. So general, the other term for it is natural versus special. Jeff, special revelation is progressive, so I would say that's a good description of special revelation. But yeah, so what do these mean? General and natural revelation, again, synonyms, it's revelation of God that's universally available to everyone. So God is just broadcast this information about himself to all men of all nations at all times. This would include things about his existence, his character, his praiseworthiness. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read these. But good passages, that would be Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, and Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, which in a moment we're going to look at that in a little bit. But another would be God's moral law. So it's not only that God exists and that he, certain things about his character, his divine nature, but also that he has put his moral law on our hearts in natural revelation. This is something we might easily overlook, but he says in Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and he means they're like the law of God in the Pentateuch, like the Ten Commandments. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, like he already said. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So certainly he's not saying that the Gentiles keep the law of God by any means. That's kind of the whole argument he's making here in Romans. But what he's saying is that God has written, I would say, at least the basics of his moral will on the law of every human being. And really what Paul's arguing in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans is that that general revelation, which again, Psalm 19 tells us is in the sky, the sun, the stars, things like that. And then Paul tells us in Romans 2 is even in our hearts, the impression of, like, we all know it's wrong to murder. We all know that adultery is wrong and lying and dishonoring our parents are wrong and withholding worship from the God who made us. We all know that those things are wrong. That's the basis on which God will condemn the world in the final judgment. It will be because they had the light of nature. They had the ability to know, I should say we had the ability to know God and that he deserves our worship and what his will is. And then we broke it. We violated it, every single one of us. So when God came and gave the law, he codified and clarified his law in the scriptures. He's kind of just giving more clarity and form to the law that he'd written on the hearts of each one. So that's general revelation. But we have to recognize that it's very limited. It's important and it's valuable, but it's very limited. So going to kind of what we talked about with Romans chapter 1 in verses 18 to 20, he talks about this. I'll read verses 19 and 20, talking about mankind. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And you say, Paul, how did he show it to them? Well, he'll answer. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So that's just the principle we just talked about. God has made himself plain to all. But then verses 18 and 21 tell us what goes wrong. Verse 18 tells us this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the truth he has in mind is that truth he is about to go talk about in verses 19 and 20. The fact that he's broadcast his nature, his worthiness to be worshipped in all of nature. He has made that clear to us, and we have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. So even though we all kind of intuitively and naturally do know that murder is wrong, it's possible to live in a society and to have live in such a way that you've kind of so suppressed that truth that it basically can't get any oxygen in your conscience, so to speak. You've kind of dulled your conscience to that. And so all the nations of the earth are not without witness, not without any kind of internal conflict, but the nations of the earth have gone astray into all sorts of sins in violation of God's moral will. Verse 21 says the same thing. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the real sin there is withholding honor and thanks from God. So general revelation is limited there because we have suppressed it in unrighteousness. The second reason why general revelation is insufficient is because we now, because of sin, we need to know more. That is, we don't just need to know that God exists and that we ought to worship him and what generally his will is, his moral will, but we now need to know a very important new piece of information that general revelation can't tell us about. What is that?
We need to know who God is.
Well, we need to know, but general revelation to a degree tells us who God is.
But I think more specifically, like his character and what he wants us to do.
Yeah.
And write with him.
Yes. So first of all, yeah, more clarity on his nature and his moral will. But also I want to hone in on that last thing, how to be right with him. Because now what's happened is there is a work of redemption that's needed. And the work of redemption is not revealed in nature. It's not a matter of natural or special revelation. It is only the domain of the other kind of revelation, which is special. So now that a rescue operation was needed, a new kind of revelation was needed, which is special revelation. One theologian says that special revelation is not granted to all mankind through natural means, but to select people through supernatural means who then must tell it to others. So it is to be shared and propagated, but it's not naturally communicated to all indiscriminately. It's specially and supernaturally communicated to some who then have been tasked with spreading the word to others. And this comes about, of course, in Genesis 3 when we fall into sin. And we won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you look at verse 15, God, in kind of following up with that first fall of Adam and Eve into sin, he promises the redemption that's coming in Christ. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the whole rest of the Bible storyline is kind of the refinement and clarification of that promise and then the fulfillment of it as it's begun in Christ's first coming in and awaiting completion in his second coming. So Jesus is the crown and pinnacle of special revelation. He's the central focus of it. And a great place to see that is in Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me briefly, to Hebrews chapter 1, first couple of verses, first three verses. Verse 1, I'm not sure that Paul's the author here. I'm not trying to claim that. Anyway, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Let's just say that the author of Hebrews is kind of giving the history of special revelation. In verse 1, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So, you know, all over these centuries and in all kinds of different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. That's special revelation. But then in verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's the mic drop for Jesus, right? So, yeah, he spoke through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his son, through whom he created everything. So this is the pinnacle of special revelation, is the giving of Christ and the revelation of God in Christ. And the reason why he can reveal God so finally is in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is actually the shining forth of God's glorious nature in a person, which is why he's uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. So Jesus is the pinnacle of special revelation. Now, next week we're going to start delving into special revelation more as we talk about the doctrine of Scripture. We'll do 2 weeks on that. And that will be the basis on which we kind of build the whole rest of our theology. So, but for now, let's continue with definitions. But before that, any questions or thoughts about any of these things that we've talked about? Okay. Well, let's go on and ask the question, well, why systematic? Okay, I promised you that I would explain what I mean by systematic. A definition that we can use is this. Systematic theology seeks to set forth in the order of logical relationships the grand sum of what God has told us in his word. It seeks to set in order of logical relationships what God has told us in his word. And what I want to highlight is that idea of logical or topical relationships. That's what makes systematic theology what it is. So it assumes that we have gotten in the Bible and we have interpreted the Bible and all these different passages correctly. But then it does the thinking of kind of setting those truths in relationship to each other, which is kind of a different kind of reasoning. You've taken all these truths from different verses and parts of scripture and then kind of going, well, how is it that these are all true? And so to kind of understand it better, we'll briefly talk about some of the other branches of theology and kind of how it fits. What are some of the other branches of theology you've heard of, other than systematic?
Biblical?
Biblical theology is another good one, yeah. What else?
Historical theology.
Historical, yeah. Those are the three big ones. And there are others that people could, you know, you could kind of parse it out into more ethical and philosophical. There's a lot of other ways that people can divide it up. But those are kind of the three big ones. Biblical, historical, and theological. So biblical theology answers this question. How is a particular doctrine of the Bible developed in relation to redemptive history? So biblical theology is very important in the progress of revelation from the beginning of the story to the end. And it's looking at things like promise fulfillment or the relationship between God's covenants with his people. So maybe a good biblical theology question would be like, what is the relationship between Solomon's temple in the Old Testament and the church today? That would be the kind of question that you would be answering with biblical theology. It's kind of a storyline question. Historical theology answers the question, how have the doctrines of Christianity been identified, formulated, elaborated, defended, and applied during the long history of the church? It's kind of a long definition, but essentially, how has the church done theology in the past? How has it articulated theology? And that's important. And we talked about this when we learned church history, but it's helpful for kind of breaking out of our historical blinders, our blind spots, right, to see how have others in the past wrestled with scripture and taught it. So a good historical theology question would be something like this. What was the controversy that led to the definition of Christ's divine and human natures in Chalcedon in 451? There's this council that kind of got together to say, well, what is Christ? His divine and human natures? Let's try to make that clear. And there was a whole conflict that led to that. And so historical theology would say, let's answer that question and understand how that came about. Finally, systematic theology answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach about a given topic and its relationship to other topics? So systematic theology would ask something like, just one of the questions I asked before. Actually, no, let me give a new example. What is God's relationship to evil? How can it be that in Isaiah 45:7, he says that he makes well-being and creates calamity, but then in Habakkuk 1:13, say that he's too pure to even look upon evil. So to take these truths and to go, how are they both true? The kind of reasoning that we do to hold them together and put them in relationship to each other is systematic theology. It's trying to bring the truth of the Bible into kind of coherent relationship with itself. So does that make sense? Are there any kind of questions or thoughts about those? What is systematic versus some of the other branches of theology? What are we doing here? All right. No questions. So we'll go on and talk about the kind of the last section of our discussion. What are the benefits of studying theology? And here is where I want to, now we've kind of defined theology and seen what it is. And now I want to just kind of whet your appetite to learn more of it. And how it, this is kind of getting back to some of those old guys from the 17th century and talking about what theology is good for. So the first benefit is godliness, which refers back to kind of that, we heard in Maastricht and others that it's about, Oral Perkins, the science of living blessedly forever. It's about godliness. There's this phrase that you see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, describing what Paul, now I know this is Paul, okay, in 1 Timothy. What Paul calls in verse 3, the teaching that accords with godliness. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then he goes on to say he has puffed up with conceit. He has not good things to say about someone who denies those teachings. similar over in another pastoral epistle, Titus 1:1. Would someone be able to read Titus 1:1 for us, please?
I can do it for us.
Yeah, Dana, thanks.
Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth with which accords with godliness.
Hmm. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. By the way, to define those terms, you're going to need to do some systematic theology. And the knowledge of their knowledge of the truth. So these elect people can know the truth. What kind of truth, Paul? The truth that accords with godliness. And as if you've read Paul's work in the New Testament, you know he's no stranger to theology. He's certainly not afraid of it. He'll go into the weeds and the deep end, but he says it accords with godliness. And he wants that to be clear in Crete, where he's writing to Titus. He wants that to be clear in Ephesus, where he's writing to Timothy, that doctrine accords with godliness. And the word that's translated godliness there just has to do with piety or devotion to God. Lives that are lived for God is reflected in some of those definitions that we saw. Doctrine should all lead to lives lived for God in Christ. That should be the outcome of our study of theology. Now, this concept guards us against two occupational hazards that can attend the study of theology. Now, these aren't endemic to theology, meaning that it's not you're not doomed to step into these traps when we study theology, but they are occupational hazards to be aware of and to prayerfully guard against. One of them is vain speculation. And if you're back in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about that. The one who teaches a different doctrine, doesn't agree with the sound words of Christ that accord with godliness, he says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. It's talking about people who like to wrangle over words, and kind of going beyond what's written, and it ends up in unhealthy controversy, at best, unprofitable, idle speculation about things that we can't know, that we haven't been told, and at worst, it can lead to controversy over things that we can't know and haven't been told. Isn't that the worst, to spend all your energy and effort and firepower on arguments that nobody really has a basis to know? And sadly, theology can devolve into that sometimes. So one thing we want to be aware of is not drifting into vain speculation, trying to stay tethered to what God has revealed, even as we work to think carefully about how to put it all together, which definitely does even use philosophy and some things like that to kind of think clearly about how these things can all be true. Yet we still don't want to go beyond what's written. The other danger to that this emphasis on godliness protects us against is all theory and no practice. And it's sad that stories could be multiplied throughout church history of people who maybe were brilliant theological minds, but whose lives were moral train wrecks. And it's frightening to hear about these people. And it's actually surprisingly easy to slip into that hypocrisy, even while we're studying God. And even if we're excited to learn about God, even at the same time, we could have areas of our lives that we're not submitted to Christ. And it can be scary to kind of keep those compartmentalized in our mind. So again, the doctrine that accords with godliness is the drumbeat of our study of theology. Another benefit to just very briefly talk about is that knowing God is for our worship and communion with God. So when we ask the question of what's theology good for, we need to be careful we're not being overly pragmatic and kind of running past the issue of, well, knowing God is a good in itself. It's not the only good. It doesn't end in the intellect. It doesn't end just with what we know or who we know. But knowing God is a deeply important thing. It's crucial. And there are, I'll give you some references to look up some beautiful verses in Hosea chapter 2 verse 20 and chapter 6 verse 3. But let's look briefly here at, John 17:3, about the knowledge of God. Jesus makes this amazing statement. He's praying as he's about to go to the cross. This is his great high priestly prayer. And he says in John 17:3, praying to the Father in front of his disciples, clearly for their ears as well. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And all throughout the Gospel of John, that's the blessing of trusting in Jesus is eternal life. And then he says, well, what do I mean by eternal life? I mean fundamentally knowing God. Knowing God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is in many ways the goal of our salvation. And it's the pinnacle of the blessing that Christ has won for his people. So part of theology is just, you're like Scrooge McDuck, like diving into his vault of money, right? You're just enjoying the riches that Christ has bought for us. We get to know God. We get to know God. That ought to be a source of joy and adoration just in itself, even before it leads to changed lives, which it ought to do as well. Finally, in terms of benefits, the other is worldview formation that you have there. And we'll just have to be very, I've been saying this like half the lesson. We're going to have to be very brief here, cutting out a lot of stuff. But tools for discernment. Systematic theology enables us to discern between truth and error. Kind of to Aaron's question, we are surrounded by theologies, whether they call themselves theologies or not, but systems of coherent truth, right, that kind of explain the world. And some of them claim to be Christian, some don't. And those that claim to be Christian, some of them are biblically faithful and others are not. So we're constantly having to discern. We're constantly awash in ideas and having to sift them out and going, what can I accept and what can't I accept? What can I accept, but maybe I have to modify or I have to kind of take part of it? And discerning all the things that we're exposed to in our lives requires systematic theology. That's the basis on which we discern. Of course, again, that grounded in Scripture, the testimony of Scripture. So the better you know systematic theology, the better equipped you are to discern, say, when you're hearing what Christian teachers or authors are telling you. It helps you wade through ethical issues and figure those out to some degree. And figuring out, like, how to vote in an election. There are all these matters, and some of these areas of application are, they require a lot of different principles at play. There's a lot of wisdom there. But in a lot of ways, they're an application of our systematic theology with regard to life and doctrine of God and of man and all these things. So tools for discernment and walking through a confusing world. Finally, the other way that it forms our worldview is tools for apologetics there on your outline. Systematic theology. When we're engaging with non-believers, maybe we're evangelizing, telling them the gospel of Jesus, they tend to raise questions and objections, which is a good thing, right? I think that's a good sign. Can anyone share a question or objection that a non-Christian has brought up to you, maybe fairly recently, in some kind of interaction you've had about Christ and the gospel?
Why does God allow evil, and why the Bible is true, and among other things?
Yeah. So the question of evil that we've brought up before is a big one that'll come up. That's one of the reasons I keep bringing it up. Yeah, how can we know that the Bible's trustworthy? Those are two very high on the list of things that'll come up. Yeah.
I'm laughing because I just had this discussion with someone an hour or so ago.
Yeah.
These are the things that came up. I can't remember exactly. You're talking about systematic theology and the knowledge of that the way I just, you know, I have this, because I've been working on and off with the Bible all my life, mm-hmm. just the knowledge of what the Bible says. And I think the two must be closely related, because that's what I rely on. Am I saying something that agrees with what I've read in Scripture or yeah. not?
Well, yeah, exactly, Megan. And there's R.C. Sproul, who's deceased a couple of years back, had a book entitled Everyone's a Theologian. And I think he's kind of making that point that what you're talking about, Megan, is you've been doing systematic theology in your mind. As you've, over the years, wrestled with Scripture and become familiar with it, you've kind of put the different truths that it teaches together, and that's the basis on which you answer. Now, you know, you may turn to a one passage that's particularly helpful for showing a given point, but you're kind of marshaling your whole knowledge of the Bible in those questions.
I would change that slightly. It feels more like it's been done to me than that I've been doing it.
Yeah. It is definitely, definitely a real sense of that. Yeah. We might get, if we're interacting with people from other kind of religious groups, like Jeff and I were just talking about a friend of his that I've come to know recently is Roman Catholic, and we're getting into questions about what separates Roman Catholics from historic Protestantism and getting into issues on the nature of salvation and justification. These are very important theology issues. As well, I mean, there are a lot of issues with the Greater Roman Catholicism, but you know, you might have people who come to your door from Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses. There are going to be a whole other set of systematic theology issues that come up there. So your answers, unavoidably, to those kinds of questions will employ your knowledge of theology, your knowledge of God that's been systematized. That's kind of how, it's sort of the best argument for theology is we all do it. We just may as well do it right. And submit our thinking to Scripture and think carefully. So that's, are there any questions or thoughts about that, the kind of the benefits of theology, worldview formation, promoting godliness?
Hey, oops, go ahead to whoever that was.
Oh, it was you.
Oh, okay. I think, I'm sorry, I didn't see the notes, but I think you may have mentioned this, but if you get into the real specifics of counseling, systematic theology is one of the most valuable tools there are.
Absolutely.
If God is immutable, then I can trust his promises, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's so underrated in its in its value.
Yeah, that's a great point. Counseling, and whether we're counseling kind of in a more formal, you know, even like a clinical setting, a biblical counseling for another believer, or we're kind of more informally applying God's word to the lives of our brothers and sisters, those things come up topically. And so they're going to be answered topically. So, yeah, the character of God, what a beautiful treasure trove from which to get truths to apply to our lives and each other's lives. That's a great example. Yeah, I was going to ask you for an example, Smokey, but you threw one right in there. So, good, that's helpful. Any other thoughts about this or the other kind of topics we've covered or the other points we've made? Well, you have in your notes kind of the next section is just helpful resources for learning systematic theology, and I'll just kind of walk you through these briefly. One place that they're sort of summarized is in statements of faith and confessions. This is a good way to just sort of see a statement on theology, not really a discussion, but a statement of it. Our own church's statement of faith is a pretty extensive place for systematic theology, kind of laid out our beliefs in a number of doctrinal areas with scriptural references. So that's always really helpful, too, to look them up and see if we're rightly representing them and see what they say. There are a number of, over the centuries, good articulations of the Christian faith or various parts of it that have been made. I've referred to some of these ancient or these early church creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition. Nicene Creed is the classic statement on the Trinity, and the Chalcedonian Confession is the classic statement on the natures of Christ, the person of Christ. Both just beautiful and very careful and precise statements that have really served the church well over the years. There are also, after the Reformation, there was kind of a wave of Protestant statements of faith that are kind of fuller. They're not just kind of dealing with those quite as limited as those, some of those early church ones. They're kind of more of a fuller system of truth. A Westminster Confession of Faith, a Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism. And now, if you're not familiar with a catechism, what it's a different format than a confession. So a confession of faith is just a declaration. We believe X. Right, which is very helpful, again, with scripture citations. A catechism is a teaching tool for doctrine that's in a question and answer format. So the idea is you've got your kids lined up there and you ask them, all right, kids, what's the chief end of man? And the kids, you've trained them to say, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You say, good job, kids. Next question. And then you go through the whole system of theology. It's a tool that Christians have used over the centuries. It's a very valuable tool. And many have written it from various denominations. Heidelberg Catechism is a Reformed catechism. And all these, there would be areas that I would just exercise. I would advise caution and discernment. There are probably areas where we could find fault with any of these. But generally, very, very good and helpful statements. So those are the sort of statements of faith, confessions, and there are others beside them. I'd be glad to chat with you about them. But then there's like, I didn't outline this very well. I should have made another sub-point that said books, right? So the next section would be books. And the first one you have there is Greg Allison's 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith. This is a good entry-level, shallower end. It's still substantial, but it's kind of a half-length of systematic theology, just kind of a briefer treatment of major doctrines. He's a pretty clear writer, very helpful. If you want to go into a full-length, kind of one-volume systematic theology, Wayne Grudem and Louis Berghoff both have good ones that are helpful. I think they complement each other well. So you have kind of my little descriptions of each and what they're helpful for. There are a number of others. You could talk to any of us elders, and we probably could tell you about others. I know Smokey's got some others that he's found very helpful. So that is it for recommended resources there. And then I just wanted to briefly overview our schedule. As you can just see, this course will take us through basically the end of the year. The 27th of December will be another community group. So this class will take us the rest of the year, and it's the first half of our overview of theology. So we're covering Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and angels. So that's the first half of what's up. When when this is over, Lord willing, we'll do another class to kind of mix it up, do something to change the pace, and then we'll probably return to the second half later on in the school year to talk about man and sin and salvation and the church and the last things. So for eschatology, sorry, you're going to hang on for a few more months to have all your burning eschatological questions answered in one Sunday and in one hour. I'm nominating Daniel to teach that one. Okay. So, and the goals for the whole course are to deepen our understanding of the whole counsel of God, to know God better and commune with him in Christ more closely, and finally to grow in godly living for his glory. So with that, that's the conclusion of what we have here. Are there any kind of parting questions or thoughts that anyone wanted to share? If you have something that's kind of more extensive and you don't want to ask the whole group, I'm going to hang on for a few minutes and I can chat with you. But does anyone have anything they wanted to say or ask? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and close. Father, we thank you that eternal life is indeed knowing you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We thank you that you've been so generous with the knowledge of yourself. You have freely disclosed to us who you are and your purpose in Christ to redeem us. And we will spend an eternity marveling at your greatness, both the greatness of your character in creation and in providence, but even more so in redeeming us. And Father, we pray that this study would just deepen our reverence, and it would practically equip us to commune with you, to trust you, to walk by faith in your Son, and to represent him in this world. So we pray, thank you for this time of good study. Pray for the rest of the series. In Jesus' name, amen.